My apologies. Special welcome if you're visiting with us this morning. It's great to have you with us. We hope and trust your time with us will be a blessing and an encouragement. We've got a special morning tea today where we're going to have hot chocolate and barista-made coffee. Thanks, Mr. Boonstra. It should be great. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? And I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through to verse 11. This is God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you and we praise you, for you alone are God. Please be with me now as I preach your word, that I would speak what you want us to hear. Grant to us the deep conviction of your Holy Spirit, so that like the Thessalonians did, we would respond to your word in a way which honors you. Thank you for hearing us, Father, for we pray all of these things in and through the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I wonder if you could remember whom you wanted to be like when you grew up. Maybe it was a teacher at school, or a popular sporting player, or somebody that was related to you, an uncle or an aunt. Having grown up myself in a devout Roman Catholic family, my childhood dream was to become the first Australian Pope. I know that might sound pretty funny to some of you, but I thought it would be the ultimate in terms of fame and power and influence. We all have people whom we admire and respect and want to be like, don't we? And the Bible says that that's actually a good thing. We should want to emulate people who display virtues or have performed great feats of courage. But in Australia today, we consider emulating someone else as, I think, actually being a bad thing. That it's a form of hero worship and putting someone up on a pedestal who's ultimately only going to let you down. But the Bible actually encourages us to choose people whom we want to be like. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." Or likewise, in 3 John 11, the Apostle John writes, "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." And then he goes on to talk about a fellow named Demetrius, whom he says is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. So clearly, having role models is a good thing because it helps us to see what godliness looks like in practice. All of which means It's important that we seek to imitate the good that we see in others. Now, as we come to the opening chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we see this principle of being a model presented to us in three distinct ways. The first is in verses 1 to 3, where Paul talks about the Thessalonians' model Christian experience. Take a look especially at what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. You see, Paul says that he's always giving thanks to God because of three main things. First, their work of faith. Second, their labor of love. And finally, third, their steadfastness of hope. Now, those three virtues form a holy trifecta or model of genuine Christian experience. As Paul famously writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13, now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith obviously relates to believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, you and I are saved. When we believe in him, when we trust in him. Now, this is the very foundation of what it means to be a Christian. For faith in whom Jesus is and what he has done is essential to our salvation. That's the very foundation, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of God, and that his death and resurrection from the dead is the means of which we are reconciled to God the Father. Now, Paul writes in Romans 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And this is also the basis then of our hope, which, for as Paul says at the end of the chapter, we believe that when Jesus returns from heaven, what's he going to do? He's going to save us from the coming wrath. We won't experience God's judgment regarding our sins because Jesus has taken the penalty which we deserved upon himself. Not only that, but our hope is that through faith in Jesus, we have been granted the free gift of eternal life, and we will be with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That there is this glorious future in store for us as Christians. That's the hope that we have in Christ, isn't it? The third aspect, though, is that our lives are now characterized by love. Because we have, by grace, received the love of Christ, we are being transformed into loving people ourselves. We want to bless those around us, and especially those who belong to the household of God. Love is the defining characteristic of someone who has been saved. As the Lord Jesus says in John 13, 35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Have you ever noticed how the love of Christians shines forth even before you actually know what they believe? It's like there is this effervescent energy coming out of someone who knows and has received the love of Christ. There is a joy and a love which, like a spring, bubbles up and overflows from their heart, which an unbeliever doesn't have because they don't have that faith or that hope that's grounded in the gospel. They don't know how much they are loved in Christ. I've been on construction sites where you can just tell even if a tradie is a genuine believer or not. They really stand out like a proverbial city on a hill. So much so that I've actually asked them in the lunch break, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" Could people say that of you? If not, maybe it's because Oh, you have to ask yourself, am I being the model believer that I should? Am I displaying these three characteristics of genuine Christian experience? Some guys I knew in my old church in country New South Wales used to do contract picking. It was pretty brutal because of the hours were really long during the season in which harvest was occurring. And it was high stress because there was always the threat of the cotton being downgraded if they didn't get it off in time. At the end of one season, they were all sitting around a fire and they were discussing how the harvest had gone with another crew. And the guys on the other crew said to them, "You're all Christians, aren't you?" And they said, "Yes, yeah, how did you know?" They were working so hard. It's not like they had really any time to talk to anybody. They were just going flat out. And they said, "Well, because this whole time that we've been working with you, we've never heard you swear, even when things were going wrong." Even though my friends hadn't said anything, the people around them could see that they were different. And their love for each other actually opened up a wonderful opportunity for them to share about the faith and the hope that they had in Jesus. For it wasn't about them being self-righteous and looking down on everyone else. No, they loved others because of the love which they themselves had first received. And if your spiritual experience of Christ is genuine, then it should overflow into manifesting the characteristics of faith, of hope, and most of all, of love. All of which leads us on to the second aspect Paul talks about, and that is what I've referred to as a model Christian example. How do you know that someone is truly loved and chosen by God? How do you know that it's real and true? I saw a movie recently called Heretic, where it suggested that it's the universe. You know that God is real if the universe gives you a sign such as a butterfly landing on your hand. Actually, it was a deeply anti-religious movie which sought to question everything, especially the contention that there is anything like absolute truth. But Paul says God relates to us much more personally and rationally than giving vague signs such as a butterfly. Just take a look again at what Paul says, writes in verses 3 to 4. He says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." There is something profoundly emotional and intellectual which occurs at conversion. And that is, God relates to us through our minds as well as our hearts. What does the Lord Jesus promise? That when he sends the Counselor, the Holy Spirit from heaven, what will he do? He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's a powerful spiritual experience. You see, rather than bypass our faculties, the good news of salvation deeply affects us in every way. Our eyes are opened so that we understand and feel things that we didn't formerly know or perceive were there. Remember, as we sing in the great classic hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. When you come to truly know and genuinely experience the gospel, all of your faculties become more fully alive. You think more deeply. You feel more keenly. Your spiritual perception is ignited because the Bible says that this amazing experience happens to you. You are born again. Suddenly, you want to pray because you know that there's a God who is there. You want to read his word because you perceive that he is speaking to you by his Spirit through it. You know that there is a God who is really there and he wants to be in relationship with you. An eternal, holy and loving being who is seeking to be in a personal relationship with you. Now, not only does conversion impact us emotionally and intellectually, though, there's this amazing relational element to it with other people. We not only know and understand the truth, but we also see and witness it in the lives of others. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 5, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." That's why as a witness, as believers in Jesus is so important. Because how we relate to one another is actually a testimony to the truth of the gospel. The unbelieving world tries to reject the truth of this by claiming, well, Christians are just hypocrites. But what they're missing, though, is that our faith is not in the church, but in Christ. Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins, not just from those sins we do before we are saved, but also from those sins which we unfortunately commit after we are saved as well. Perhaps the best response to the objection that Christians are not worthy of imitating, though, is to seek to become a model believer yourself. Become a model Christian example. Put into practice the teachings of Christ and so inspire others by your godly example. And can I say, most of all, your love. Now, this is not impossible, friends, because look at what Paul writes in verses 6 and 7. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, in Achaia." Can you see how they've become a model to others? Persecution strengthens our witness because it's like our faith is being refined by fire through that affliction. It's being tested and therefore strengthened and made more real. It's like refining silver, you know, in the crucible where the fire heats it up, the dross comes to the top, and then you skim it off, and then you heat it up again and more dross comes. How do you know that it's ready to be used for jewelry or whatever? So it's when actually the person that's refining it sees their image reflected back in it. And that's, isn't that what God's doing with us? As our faith is tested and refined, God is looking to see his image reflected in our lives. I read a book recently of two Iranian women who had become imprisoned for spreading the gospel in their home country of Iran. And they went through all kinds of horrible experiences, living through some absolutely horrific and terrible conditions. But one of the interesting things that they said, though, was that they never felt closer to Christ than when they were in prison. After they'd been released and they ended up finding asylum in America, they found it more difficult to maintain their spiritual zeal. Persecution and hardship had a weird way of making their faith more genuine and even more vibrant, their intimacy with Christ even more closer. And in a similar way, as we face opposition in one form or another, our faith is actually being strengthened. It's a bit like what we sang this morning already. It's so that we come to God empty-handed, not depending on ourselves, but on Christ, so that he fills us more and more with himself as we are emptied more and more of ourselves. The third and final aspect is where Paul talks about a model Christian expansion. In verses 8 to 10, Paul talks about how the good news about Jesus has gone forth everywhere, of how people have turned to God from idols and to now wait for his Son from heaven to return. That's a theme that we're going to come back to as we look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the return of Christ. And what does it mean to live in the light of the day of his return? What we ultimately want to be doing is joining with God in the spread of his gospel. That's what the Lord has us on earth to do. To partner with him in leading people to Christ so that they too may be saved. Notice how Paul says Jesus is going to deliver us from the coming wrath. Once again, that's our great hope, isn't it? But underpinning that truth is the warning that we must call on everyone to turn away from idols. Now, the book of Isaiah presents a really powerful challenge about the foolishness of idolatry, doesn't it? For the Lord himself says, "Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Any construction or presentation of God in visible form is a lie. It doesn't reflect his eternal nature or divine character of the Creator, but is instead a pale reflection of something else that he has created. And in that way, it's a perversion. You see, an idol, by its very definition, is man-made. It's a product of our finite strength and therefore limited imagination of a man or a woman. That's why Isaiah says, the person making the idol gets one block of wood, cuts it in half, warms himself by the fire so that he's ready to work, and then builds his god in which to worship. How laughable. How tragic. You know, the Bible says we're actually demonically deceived if we think that an idol has any power or any ability to save. We may look to it for strength or comfort, but it just can't. It's a deception, the Bible says, which is ultimately connected to the devil, who is himself a created being. Wherever you find idolatry in the Bible, you always find a connection with demon possession. Indeed, the New Testament says that the worship of idols is in reality the worship of demons. But we must not think that idolatry only relates to the making of statues and images. You see, you don't have to be religious to be a worshipper. Indeed, everyone worships something. It might be their health. It could be their career. It could be their money or the property market, or their stocks and their bonds, their power. It could be their family or something else. John Calvin used to say that the human heart is an idol factory, a constant conveyor belt on which are the things which we live for other than God. That's our default position. We're all worshipping something or someone. The question when we come to church, I think this happens nearly every week, don't we, is it's like we get a soul alignment back to God. We've just been traveling on the mainland for our holidays, a couple of thousand kilometres, traveling all around the state. I said to Angie as we were traveling back, as I was holding the wheel, I'd let it go a little bit. I could feel the car pull to the left. And I thought, oh, we're going to have to really get a wheel alignment when we get back. And then as I drove, you know, once that's in your head, you realize every time you let go of the wheel, oh, man, I've really got to get that wheel alignment when I get back. In a similar way, I think it's what happens to us every week at church. Every week after church, you just feel your heart pull to the left. It's pulling off to the idols of this world, the things that are created. And every time you come back to church, it's like you get this soul alignment. Oh, that's right. I worship Jesus. That's the true center. See, the gospel, to expand and to grow, is to talk about the hope and the faith and the love, but to access that is the call to repent. To turn from worshipping created things and instead to put your faith in Jesus. This is what we want to be praying for our friends and being involved in wherever we can, isn't it? In conclusion, let me exhort us then. Live for the King. and live for the kingdom. Don't be distracted by the things of this world. Don't particularly let them deceive you into thinking that they're worthy of your worship, that they'll give you comfort or strength or meaning or purpose or let alone hope, because they can't. Store up your treasures in heaven, where rust and moth and all that thing, it can't fade. Pray for opportunities to share Christ, be a witness to him. Make Jesus your one and true love so that everyone around you might see Christ in you. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word today. Thank you for sending Jesus to take the penalty for our sins, even though we are completely undeserving. Fill us with your Spirit that we might live holy and godly lives which reflect the truth of the gospel. Forgive us for where we have failed in this regard. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord. We pray that we would see more and more people come to know your salvation, that we might have the privilege of leading people to faith in Jesus. And we pray all of these things in and through Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.